Mark chapter 7. But before we jump right into it, let's take a look at where we've been in the Gospel of Mark. So let's take a little bit of a summary look at the different chapters that we've looked at. In Mark chapter 1, we find Jesus not being born, but being baptized, right? He starts off, remember, or Mark starts off, remember, in John's life as he is being Jesus' life as he's being baptized by his cousin. Who's his cousin? John the Baptist, right, very appropriately. Then he goes on and he calls Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John to follow him and become fishers of men, right? He begins his preaching ministry. He casts out some demons. He heals a leper. In Mark chapter 2, we find many gathered at a house. All of a sudden, there's a hole in the roof of the house, and somebody's being lowered down to Jesus. Jesus forgives a paralytic, and it's important that we understand he forgives him, and then he does what? Heals him, right? Forgives him, and then he heals him. He's questioned about fasting and about keeping the Sabbath. And who is he questioned by? So we see chapter 2, and he's already being questioned by the Pharisees. Mark chapter 3, Jesus then goes on to heal a man on the Sabbath. After teaching about the Sabbath being for man not for the Sabbath, he actually goes on and heals on the Sabbath, which of course perturbs the Pharisees even more. Great crowds begin to follow him, and they continue now through the chapter of Mark. He appoints 8 more disciples or apostles. He's got 12 now, and he says literally, "Whoever obeys God is my family." Okay? Whoever obeys God is my family. Mark chapter 4, Jesus teaches a parable about a sower, and he teaches other parables. He explains the parable of the sower and some other ones to his disciples alone, right? Not to others. To others, he leaves them with the parabolic form. In the boat, then, he calms a great storm, and a storm is not just the wind, but also the waves combined, and he quiets the wind and calms the seas. Mark chapter 5, Jesus delivers a man from many demons. What is the group of demons called? Legion, right. They, the demons, enter a herd of pigs, rush off into the lake, and are drowned, right? The people there are scared. They ask Jesus to leave, which he does. When he gets back on the other side of the sea, he heals a woman with a hemorrhage. How long had she been hemorrhaging? Does anybody remember? 12 years. And he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. How old is Jairus' daughter? 12 years. Interesting. Mark chapter 6, he sends the 12 out to preach. Herod executes whom? The cousin John the Baptist. Jesus feeds 5,000 men and their presumed families, and he comes to the disciples, this time walking on the sea. Walking on the sea. And then we have Advent. 4 Sundays of Advent, and after that, a couple of Sundays of Christmas, and now we're here, back in our study of Mark. And we're going to begin, obviously, in Mark chapter 7. After that summary, Mark chapter 7. If you don't have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 7, please open them up. And as we open up God's Word, let's open our hearts in prayer. And thank you, Lord, for this amazing book. And I don't mean just the book of Mark, I mean this amazing book of books that you have given us. And thank you for your Holy Spirit, because without your Holy Spirit indwelling within, these words would just be words on a page. But now they are so much more. We can see the truth. How? The Spirit of truth opens our eyes, opens our ears, so that we can see and hear truth. And Father, he just doesn't leave it as truth in our head, having been seen, having been heard. But we also pray that he will urge us throughout the rest of the week as we leave here until we come back next Sunday, and beyond, that we actually apply these words then to our lives, because he is the one that will urge us to apply them, that will bring them back to memory at the precious occasions that we need to remember them. And so, Father, let us give him more and more of our lives, more and more time in our lives, more and more control of our lives. When I say, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that's essentially what it is. I mean, he's here in his fullness. It's a matter of us realizing that he is here and allowing his work in our lives more and more, allowing him to work through our lives into this world around us more and more. And so we thank you that he indeed is dwelling within. We thank you that your Son did indeed die for our sins. And not only dying for our sins, but also lived a life on earth that we're going to be reading about today. A life according to the Spirit, by the Spirit. It wasn't because Jesus was God that he was able to live a perfect life here. Because he emptied himself of the godliness to come here and be a man. He did what he did by the power of the Spirit. And thereby indeed did become the example that we need to live here by the power of the Spirit, to live here and work out our salvation. And so, yes, of course, thank you for his death on the cross, but also thank you for his life here on earth by the Spirit. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 1 through 23. 1 through 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were, quote-unquote, unclean. That is, they were unwashed, dirty hands. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, the washing of pitchers, the washing of kettles. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why? Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? And he replied, Jesus did, with Scripture. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And anyone who curses his father or his mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, so you can't have it, I'm giving it to God instead, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him, and he said, listen to me, everyone, and please understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And after he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. And that actually is mild if you really take it in the Greek. Are you so dull, he asked. Do you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of the men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and they make a man unclean. Boom. Let's focus on verses 1 through 8. initially here. Jesus makes it clear that the tradition of the elders is what he has a problem with. That the traditions of the elders, they're not binding on men because they're not a part of scriptures. They're not a part of what God has to say, of God's word. They are only the traditions of men, he says. So he kind of grades traditions of men and God's word, right? And what comes out higher? God's word is what Jesus says. It should anyway, but what does he say about the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders of the law? They have the traditions of men as higher than God's word. Now, historically, all societies build up traditions, right? They start out with family, and your family has traditions, does it not? Families grow to tribes, tribal traditions. Tribes grow to cities, city traditions, city states. They become kind of almost law at that point in time. City states into states, and pretty soon we have cultural rules and regulations that are essentially based off of what used to be traditions and common traditions. But Jesus is saying we all need to recognize that in the end, these traditions really have no binding force as compared with the Word of God, because they are just traditions of men. They don't really apply to all. If you go to different city states, you go to different states, you go to different countries, there are different traditions, right? They don't abide to all. But this is not so with the Word of God. The Word of God is for all to abide by, all of man to abide by. An interesting contrast. Note that in verses 1 and 2, the Pharisees and the scribes kind of grumble to Jesus or about Jesus because his disciples are not following the traditions of men. And in response, Jesus cites scripture demonstrating that the traditions of men actually lead men away from the commands of God, lead men away from God's word, not to it, interestingly enough. The Pharisees and all the Jews washed their hands, holding to the traditions of the elders. And because they do, they expect that Jesus and his disciples will also. And they ask Jesus why his disciples are not doing so. And Jesus then goes on to list some of the things that are included in the traditions of men, things they're so careful to do, but he quickly compares those traditions with things that God commands that they do not do. It's like they take God's word and then they mask it over with some of their own interpretations of it, some of their own traditions covering on it. The particular one that he was saying is honor your father and your mother. Take care of them. You have the funds to do so, take care of them. Well, the Pharisees and the wealthy leaders of the Jews, what they would do is they would take all their wealth and say, oh, I'm giving it all to God, so I'm sorry, I can't give it to anybody else, including my mother and my father. It just stays essentially with me in the temple, with us. And the mother and the father would literally waste away. And he's saying, you're using the traditions of men to mask and not do the commands of God, what God asks. Let's take time more specifically to focus on verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. And what do you see at the beginning of verse 3 and at the end of verse 4? You see a parenthesis, right? Beginning and ending parentheses. It's through these parenthetical verses that Mark explains to Gentile readers what he's talking about as far as the Jewish faith is concerned. He explains to his Gentile readers who are non-Jews and live outside of Palestine the common Jewish practice of ceremonial washing. Now, this is ceremonial washing. It's a ritualistic washing regulation. It's observed by all the Jews, actually, not just the Pharisees, as part of the tradition of the elders. And what they do is they take just a handful of water and pour it over their hands. Really not enough to totally clean them. It's just kind of to mimic a cleansing of them. And why? Because her hands are dirty? No, specifically, he says in these parenthetical verses that they are to do so as they're coming back from the marketplace, any time that they may be in contact with whom? Non-Jews, Gentiles, or the unclean, or even to touch things that they have touched. Anytime they come back from the marketplace, the common places, they are to ritualistically wash their hands. Why? Is it because their hands are dirty? What are they actually saying? We are cleaning ourselves from all that filth out there, right? And Jesus has a hard time with that. Ceremonial washing. He says they're part of the traditions of the elders, and literally, they are, the Jews, expected to follow them as law. Follow them as tightly as God's law. But they are not law, he says. They are not God's law. These traditions are merely interpretations of power-seeking men designed to regulate, designed to control every aspect of Jewish life. So that if you control the aspect of a Jew's life, you control the Jew, right? These traditions of the elders, it says, are passed on from generations. And they were passed on generation to generation to generation. Many times it was oral tradition. Then it started to get jotted down. And there's all kinds of them. They were passed down very faithfully by the teachers of the law, the scribes, the rabbis. Later, about the 3rd century AD, all the tradition was collected and was codified into what was called the Mishnah. It's just this huge amassing of all of these different traditions. And literally, some of the Jewish scribes then sat down and for a couple of generations, they gleaned through it even more, codified it even more, and it provided the foundation for and the structure for what now is known as the Talmud. And the Talmud is the supposedly the commentary on Moses' law of how they are supposed to actually live it out. And it is huge, and it's volumes thick. And there are rules and regulations that the Jewish people are supposed to abide by in order then to live according to God's law. The most common ritual cleansing, we said, was the washing of one's hands with hands full of water. And it was any time that they were in contact with the unclean or the non-Jews or in touch with anything that they touch. The comment that the Jews observed many other traditions, some of which Mark does indeed name, indicate that the issue under discussion involved more than just the question of ritualistic cleansing. He focuses on that one as probably the most common. But there were tons of them, literally tons. And the Jewish people were weighed down by them. For a loyal Jew to disregard any of these regulations was anathema. It was a sin. And to keep or to follow them was the essence of goodness and service to God. In verses 9 through 23, Jesus then kind of goes on to the issue he wants to make of this. And he does his usual flip-flop. And what I mean by his usual flip-flop is he takes that which we are concerned about in the physical sense, literally washing the body and things of that nature, and he flips it so that we are more concerned not with the physical, but with what? The spiritual aspect, right? The spiritual understanding. He wants us to see things with our spiritual eyes wide open, not our physical eyes. And so he flip-flops it so that we are focused on the truth that spiritual uncleanness is already found in the hearts, in the will, in the mind, in the spirit, in the soul, however you want to say it. He says, in the heart of man. And it does not come from anything on the outside physically. It does not come from eating with unclean hands. And this leads to an associated truth. The keeping of these external rituals, the keeping of these regulations, these Jewish regulations, was supposed to have directed the faithful to focusing on these spiritual things. But it didn't do that, did it? It just kept them focused on doing the right thing instead of being the right person. Doing the right thing instead of being the right person. So instead of directing the faithful on an inward focus, it did not. It kept everything on the externally focused. And so external rituals did replace inner spiritual reality. And people thought they could then, quote, work their way into salvation through what they did because of the focus on doing. Jesus says that presents two lessons that we clearly, as far as this passage is concerned. And yes, the first one is concerned with external rituals. External rituals. If people participate in church services, if people participate and follow all the rituals perfectly, if they do so religiously, then that may present or represent a heart of faith, but does it mean that that person really does have a heart of faith? Or they're just very good at doing church stuff? That they're very good at keeping religious practice? You think that there are people that are real good at doing religious church stuff and yet still don't have a heart for God? Of course. Unbelievers that can have the appearance of being devout, of being holy, but if there's no faith, if there's no faith behind it, then ritual is not going to help, is it? Matter of fact, it can get in the way. It can disguise the heart. And what Jesus is telling us here is ritual without reality, the reality of faith, is worthless. Ritual without faith backing it up is worthless. Doing these things without a heart for God is worthless. He's saying works without faith are dead. Now that seems awkwardly opposite of what we hear James say, which is what? Faith without works are dead, right? But Jesus is actually saying, hey, all these external works, if it doesn't have a heart for God behind it, forget it. It's worthless. It's worthless. It's more important for people to get their hearts right with God than to get the order of a ritual down. And getting the heart right with God begins with faith in this day, in faith of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, thereby finding forgiveness, thereby finding cleansing, true cleansing from God, spiritual cleansing from God through Jesus. And faithfully following God's teaching, Jesus' teaching, which are based on what? God's word, right? Literally, God's word about the spiritual life. Even true believers in Christ can at times go through ritual performances without truly meaning it. Now, we can have dark times, we can have down times, right? We go to church, however. What's supposed to happen is we go through these rituals and they help bring us back. Behavioral modification. And it does actually work in many cases. In most cases, I would say. But in some cases, no. You could be in the down in the dumps, even as a saved individual, yes. Go through rituals and it's empty. What do I suggest? Stop going through rituals and just sit down at the feet of God. Come crying to the feet of God. God sees past the worship service. God sees past the foot washing service. God sees past the whole season of Lent. God sees past the bowed head at confession. God sees past whatever external routine that we follow. And he sees right past it to what? The human heart. Right past it to the heart. And if the heart is not cleansed, then the forms of religion mean nothing. The forms of religion are just that, they're forms. But before we come down too hard on the Pharisees for focusing on the externals, for focusing on the forms, the outer show, we have to confess that we Christians need to remind ourselves that week in and week out, we spend probably far more time getting our outer bodies ready for meeting those who are in church with us than we do getting our hearts ready for God, who we're supposed to be meeting here in church, most importantly. First lesson, don't base your life on external forms. The second lesson is that there's a real danger to replacing the true meaning of the Word of God in our lives, the letter and the spirit of it, with traditions of man. If you want to study the Gospel of Mark, open up the Bible and study the Gospel of Mark. Don't just say, no, I'm going to leave that up. I'm going to a commentary and just read what he has to say. No. Let the Holy Spirit teach you using the actual Word of God. Yeah, then go to a commentary. That's fine. Traditions can be helpful, but they have a way of crowding out the basic Christian standards. We don't have to look far to find the attitude of these teachers still appears in the church today. Too many traditions have grown up over time. Many of them have become sacrosanct, which is sacred, literally. Has the church become more concerned that people might violate our man-made rules for running our particular church, like the rites of baptism, how we're going to baptize, the style of worship, which Bible translation we're going to use, than we are about people coming to Christ and about righteousness? Have we become more concerned about how to do communion than we are about meeting the needs of people in the community? If we're not careful, then yes, we too can make these traditions literally achieve the level of canonicity, which means that to forget what the Word of God actually said about the things that we need to be doing, of the people we need to become. And then when somebody comes along who keeps tradition in its proper place, you know, we don't necessarily sin against a tradition. We sin against God and His Word if we're not offended or outraged by it. But then we remember the teaching of Christ, that God is more concerned with who we are. God is more concerned with who we actually are than what our outward performance looks like. That's very important for us to understand. He is more concerned with who we are in our heart of hearts, than with what we are doing. Jesus said, many are going to come to me and say, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that in your name? What's he going to say? I never knew you. You weren't a friend of mine. You weren't a child of mine. I'm not saying that ritual and tradition should be shelved totally. No, there's a place for it. If the heart is right, oh, it could amplify. It can beautify. It can. If it's used appropriately, it must be kept in and retain its proper place. Yes, it must be kept in and retained its proper place. Then it can enhance. I find actually to be joyful sometime going into like an Orthodox church, seeing the icons, praying in there with the music and the incense. And I find nothing wrong with it if the heart is right first. It enhances. But if it doesn't allow the heart to be right because of you can't get past the externals, then drop them all. Bare the walls. Sit at the feet of God. Let's turn our attention now to the last part. And see what Jesus does after the teaching, which is very common in these chapters. Teaching first half, doing, reinforcing by doing afterwards. 24 verses 24 through 37 of chapter 7. 24 through 37. Jesus left that place and he went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered into a house and did not want anyone to know it. And yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus says to her, "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their," what? "And toss it to their dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go, because the demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. And then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. Now, the city of Tyre, the area of Sidon, and we already talked about the Decapolis, they're all what kind of places? Are they Jewish places? No. He's in the heart of the Gentile nation. There in Palestine now. There are some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. And after he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, and then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." And at this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well." It says actually perfectly. They said, "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute to speak." So in the remainder of chapter 7 then, we see Jesus going after the biggest tradition of men from a Jewish standpoint. The biggest tradition of men that there is, and that is the division between the Jew and the non-Jew. The division between the Jew and the Gentile. And one of the biggest slangs for Gentile or non-Jew that a Jew could use is what? Dog. To call them dogs. Which is interesting that Jesus would actually use that term. And I think, of course, I know, because Jesus does everything by purpose, right, or with a purpose. He did it deliberately. He also did all these external things deliberately. When he could have just said, "Ephphatha," to the gentleman without spitting and doing all the other stuff, right? But what is he actually showing? Jesus is telling the non-Jews, he's telling the Gentiles, he's telling we Christians that we don't have to settle for the crumbs of salvation. That we don't have to proselytize and become Jews for salvation. Through Jesus, God has provided the whole meal to the wholeness of earth, to all of earth. Through Jesus, God says, "Hey, get off the floor. Welcome to the table. Welcome to the table." Because of the woman's faith, she was welcomed to the table. Her daughter was indeed healed. And I hear Jesus saying, "Hey, you don't have to eat the crumbs. Get up. Come to the table." And this is what we should be concerned with telling someone, with telling literally everyone else. You don't have to settle for crumbs. I know you don't think much of yourself, but you don't have to settle for a lesser salvation, which of course there is none. Jesus provides a seat at the eternal table for all who will stand up and receive him. And come to the table. We can come to Jesus just as we are, deaf, dumb, blind, full of the devil. Or we can come as dog, non-kosher, as non-Jew, and we can get the blessing that we all so desperately need because we are all unclean. Say that, please. Unclean. Say it again, please. Unclean. And it's what the Jews needed to learn to say as well. No matter how much I wash the external, inside I am unclean. I'm a sinner. And I cannot cleanse myself from my sin. I need a Savior. I need a cleanser. Don't worry about being a crumb snatcher because Jesus is open to crumb snatchers. What this woman did actually when she bowed down was to stand up for all those who were non-Jew and knew it, who were unclean and knew it, and knew what Jesus had to offer. And she stood up for all of humanity. And that's exactly what Jesus knew she was going to do. That's exactly what Jesus wanted, no matter what term he used. That's why he came this way, even, to that area. That's why the flippant remark about food and dogs, they didn't stop the blessing, did they? Matter of fact, they, because of the externals of him using them, that made the blessing more spectacular. It didn't cause it, but it sure made it more spectacular. Because both Jesus and the woman are being open, they're being real, they're being truthful from the inside out. And that's why we don't have to settle for crumbs, because the windows of heaven are open and the Lord is pouring out all of the blessing that heaven can offer. And there'll be more than enough for all on earth. There's no such thing as crumbs from heaven. It's the full meal or nothing at all. Now notice, beloved, after the confrontation with the Jewish leadership about traditions, Jesus goes to the Gentile areas, doesn't he? He doesn't stay there in the Palestine Jewish area. He goes out into the peripheral areas where the Gentiles are to be found, the non-Jews are to be found. And he brings them all to the table. He brings them healing. He brings them first and foremost the word of God, the truth. He brings salvation, and with it, the healing. No one remains on the outside. All are able to come to God's table. All are able to come to the house of the Lord. And for that matter, all are able to speak with God directly because of what Jesus has done through Jesus himself. But they need help realizing that truth. They need somebody to tell them. And Jesus has gone back to the right hand of God. Who has he given the opportunity to tell these people? People that know. He has given it to us. And that's the final truth for this morning. This is where we, beloved, the body of Christ, the church, come in. This is our privilege. This is our opportunity to bring people to the table as Jesus did. We need to be the lighthouse for the world. We need to be the place where people who have heard the word, know Jesus as Lord and Savior, can come and be welcome. We are called to help lead people to Jesus as the Christ. They need to see our works. They need to be able to count on us, the church. Now, let me emphasize this thing about good works. They need to see our good works. That's on this side of salvation, of already being saved, right? Because this is the only place we can do good works. If we're in need of salvation, and that's why I find it so interesting, people say, well, how are you going to get to heaven? By doing enough good works. You can't do good works over here. Oh, you can do humanistic good works, where good is a real relative term, right? But it's not the biblical good equals godly works. You can't do them here. You're incapable of doing them here. And so how can there even possibly be good works that you can do to get to heaven? You can't earn your way. But once you have received what Jesus has done, his work, and received the Holy Spirit, now we have God's Holy Spirit within, who wants to do a new good work in us, and then through us, do work into the world. God's work, goodly works, good works. So yes, we can do good works, but it's only after we are saved and have God in there to be able to do the good work in us and through us out into the world. Because it's not our working, is it? We can't boast. It's God working through us. So yes, they need to see our good works. Those works that God is doing in us and through us into the world, they need that demonstrated to them. Then they need to feel it themselves. They need to be able to count on us, the church, to display those things, to show, to demonstrate, to allow them to see Christ and to allow them to receive Christ. Too many of the institutions that we've trusted in the past they're deaf to the concerns of the people that they should be protecting but can't. Literally, they can't. Too many of our families are confused over what's really right and what's really wrong. Too many of our politicians are deaf, dumb, and blind, and possibly filled with the devil, to be concerned about the people that they're looking over, overseeing. Too many of our seniors are living lives without the godly wisdom that younger people need, let alone themselves. And too many of our churches are stammering over their words and or are deaf to the needs of their community, the real spiritual needs, not the whitewashing. But if we're to be the church that Christ has truly built, then we need to speak truth first and foremost clearly. God's word, not filtered or reinterpreted. No, we need God's word clearly. And we need to lead people, folks, to Jesus Christ to be saved. And that's what our call is, to be open to those who need freeing, to be open to the crumb snatchers of the world. There are people out there that are willing just to take crumbs, willing for that amount of blessing. But Jesus has promised them the whole meal. And they should know that. Nothing less. And our mandate is simple. Go to the uttermost places and make disciples. Offer them Christ. Let them see their need for Christ. Offer them the place at the table. Go to the people who are just living off the crumb blessings and tell them that they too can have life and have it abundantly. Go to the places where folks have lost all hope. To the places where we can be light in the darkness. Go to the place where we know people are in desperate need because Satan is too busy in those places. Do the work of Christ. Help heal, help deliver, help set free those who didn't know that they were invited to the table. Bring them to the table. Beloved, our faith teaches us that we can go boldly to the throne of grace just as we are, and we can ask the one who gives us strength for that strength, that gives us cleansing for that cleansing, to help us in our time of need. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Seek his face always. And of course, Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus' great teaching. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. And your invitation to the table stands ready. The truth that Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, and what he's telling us today, is that everybody by faith is welcome to the table. Everybody by faith in what Christ has done is welcome to the table. No one's left out, no matter whom. And when we come to Jesus, when we truly are set free, we realize that no one can stop us from receiving the blessing. The demons in our lives are gone. We realize that now we can speak and we can hear with clarity. And we realize that through his Holy Spirit, Jesus is indeed the miracle worker. He is indeed the habit breaker. Jesus is indeed our all in all. He is all that we need. Amen. Father, you can't say it any more clearly than you have in your word. So help us to see it, Lord. And the only way we're going to see it is by actually physically opening up your word and reading it. Help us to see it on a daily basis. Help us to see it more than once throughout the day. Help us to not just see, but know what it means. Help us to be who Jesus says he can make us. His child. His brother and sister. In the family of God. And so, Father, we do pray that you would, again, give us the opportunity of taking what we've learned today and applying it to our lives for the rest of this week. Give us the urging of your Holy Spirit throughout this week. Every morning, help us to start off with you by connecting with you and your word and giving more and more each day to the Holy Spirit. And, Father, help us to see that that does not make a difference, of course, in us, but not just in us. But in the people and the places and the things around us as well, that you will make a difference, not just in our lives, but in this world as well. And that's what we need to see. That will build our faith. That will make us and help us to understand who you truly are. Build our understanding, we pray, in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.